scripture reading tonight is taken from Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Isaiah 1, 2 and 3. You're reading from New American Standard Version. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see each and every one of you. We'll be thankful for the opportunity we have to be with one another, to worship God, Spirit, and Truth. Certainly thankful for the opportunity I have to be before you this evening. Always thankful for every opportunity I have to do the best I can. So thankful for those that have served. So thankful for scripture reading. Thankful for the prayers. Thankful for the songs led by Jeff. Just very thankful in all those respects. This evening we're going to be looking at Isaiah, and for this month I've kind of tried to target Isaiah. Although Isaiah is a massive book, and I'm not going to be able to touch any of it, hardly, you know, that's just the nature of it. But I'm going to try to pull a few lessons from Isaiah, and that's where we're going to be focusing this evening, particularly on the first chapter, if you'll turn your Bibles over there to the first chapter of Isaiah. But first, when I like to get into the prophets, I like to try to gather as much background as I can. And as I think on Isaiah, most of the prophets, their names actually have meaning. And Isaiah, the meaning of his name means Jehovah saves. And I think that's significant. I think all of the prophets have names many times that are significant, have significant meaning. But Isaiah is going to bring a message of doom. Basically, a time has lapsed with many of God's people where they're just not being faithful to God. And trying to get ourselves into the timeline as best we can, we remember the children of Israel come out of Egypt, and then they go into the promised land. The promised land is taken, and they have a land, and they have a law, and they have a people. And for a period of time, we have a system of judges. But the Israelites are not satisfied with that, and they ask for kings. And God will grant that, even though God says that this is not really the best way to go. And we have King Saul, King David, King Solomon. And the kingdom is united for that period of time, but then we remember after King Solomon that the kingdom actually splits into north and south. The northern kingdom being referenced as Israel many times, and the southern kingdom referenced as Judah. And both these kingdoms will have a series of kings. And throughout this period in the Old Testament, there are many prophets that are trying to intervene and try to let the people know where they are going in the wrong direction. The northern kingdom gets a very bad start, starting off with false worship in many respects, and really they just don't have a good start. In fact, I don't think that you can really gain a good king from the northern kingdom. But there are prophets that try to preach the northern kingdom. After a period of time, the northern kingdom Israel has just got so bad that God says, I'm going to use Assyria as basically my disciplining rod. If they have turned away from God, they're not listening to God, and Assyria will actually come in and take out the northern kingdom, which includes 10 tribes. And then you're going to have the southern kingdom left over. Isaiah is really right there on the cusp of the northern kingdom being swept away and taken away by Assyria. Although Isaiah is primarily in the south. But he certainly has a powerful message. As you see in verse 1, Isaiah's father is Amoz, not Amos, but Amoz. And as I've tried to research this, although I don't know if I'm perfect in all respects, I believe his father was brother to King Amaziah. So I think Isaiah's father is brother to one of the kings. Many times I've read that Isaiah is actually referenced as the statesman prophet. And the reason they say that is because Isaiah, when you look at him being a prophet, so many times he had an ear to the king. He was connected to those in government. And I think Isaiah did the best he could to guide, to counsel, to try to give the best information he could to the king that he really served and tried to be the best prophet he could be. But whenever I think of prophets, I try to dig in on their background if I can. But Isaiah, I believe, was married. And we do have reference to two children. And many times in the Bible, children have names that have meaning. And I'm not going to try to pronounce Isaiah's children, but I will tell you what their names mean. One of his boys was "a remnant shall return," which is actually a very hopeful message because we have these foreign nations that are going to come in, basically capture the Israelites and drag them off. But one of Isaiah's son's names means "a remnant shall return." Another of his sons means "make speed" or "run to the spoil." You know, you think about that. Isaiah, married man. Isaiah, two sons. Isaiah is trying to make a difference and trying to make sure that these kings are doing those things that are right and trying to advise them in that way. Isaiah was not alone. There are other prophets, if we look at the timeline and we try to get a bearing on it, there are other prophets that cross over with Isaiah's time period. It's not that Isaiah is trying to do this all alone. And I think many times we make that mistake in our lives, that we think that we are the only one trying to serve the Lord. And Isaiah, even though that we have a lot written in the book of Isaiah, we realize that there is such a powerful idea that we do not serve alone. It's that God has servants all over the world that are trying to serve and do the best they can. Isaiah just happens to be one in this time period. How did Isaiah die? Although we have some biblical information on this, it's interesting what actually the secular history says. The secular history says that Isaiah was sawn in half by Manasseh. And I cannot find a Bible verse that's going to tell you that, except for if you go to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 37. And what you have in Hebrews chapter 11, if you remember, there is the Hall of Fame of Faith. And once you work down to about verse 37, what you have is a whole bunch of people that served God and went through all kinds of severe persecution. And one thing that makes the list there, and in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 37, it talks about somebody sawn in half. It does not mention a name. But as we read in some secular documents, there's a lot of documents that actually say that Manasseh was the one that sawed Isaiah in half, which would have been right after King Hezekiah, which was a good king of the south. And he was reigning right around that time that Assyria comes in and takes the northern kingdom away into captivity. Certainly there's a lot more in background, but God has used prophets, and particularly the Old Testament, we have these prophets that are spokesmen for God. And many times, the prophets are given an impossible task to turn back a nation that's turned their back on God. And I think chapter 1, although it doesn't include everything, but I think chapter 1 serves as a very good summary, and I'd like to try to get through the first 20 verses. Is Isaiah is speaking to the southern kingdom, Judah. And we're right around the time period where the northern kingdom is going to be taken away. And that should serve as a massive warning that if we do not follow God, that God will intervene. And I think Isaiah is trying to get that message across as much as he can. So many times when we deal with prophecy and we deal with God, we realize that God does deal with conditional statements. And I think about Moses right before they go into the promised land. Moses is not going to be able to cross into the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, he's really giving the parting words to the children of Israel before they go into the promised land. He tells them not to forget God. He tells them to be faithful to God. He tells them to teach their children about God. He tells them many things. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, I don't know if you can get more conditional than Deuteronomy chapter 28. He says, if you go into the land and if you obey, you'll be blessed. And really, if you look through Deuteronomy chapter 28, it says, do this, you're blessed. Do this, you're blessed. Do this, you're blessed. And then about halfway through the chapter, it says, do this, you'll be cursed. Do this, and you'll be cursed. You know, God always holds out hope, but certainly God has conditions. And if we respond in the correct way, then perhaps things can change. I think of Jonah as he goes and preaches, and he has a very simple message, repent. But if they don't repent, what happens? They're going to be destroyed. If they do repent, what will happen? God will relent. And God relents in that case. But let's get into the text and see what we have. In verse 1, we really get the time period. We get a little history there on Isaiah. We have Isaiah having a vision, and I've kind of tried to break some of it, verses 2 through 20, into parts.
But the wickedness of Judah. Isaiah, being the prophet that he should be, is trying to tell the people about some things that are coming and really talking about their condition. First, I want to look at verses 2 through 9, because what we see is Isaiah is having a vision, and he's seeing, what is he seeing? He's seeing a sinful nation. Now, as we look out, perhaps we would see some of the similar things that Isaiah is kind of seeing in this vision. But let's look here. We're going to see a sin-sick nation. And it's amazing how much wrong that they are doing, or will be doing. And you think about that idea, is that Isaiah is trying to make a difference. He's trying to do the best he can. But this is God's people. God's people, a sin-sick nation. God's people turning away. Yeah, that's exactly what we have going on. God's people rejecting him. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. It says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider." You think how powerful that is. We have a picture of God as a father. And certainly God has nourished the Israelites, his people. He has brought them out of Egypt. He has taken care of them. He has given them a land filled with milk and honey. And they're living in houses that they perhaps didn't build, and they have all this prosperity. And yet, these children are turning their backs on God. It says, "I have nourished and brought up children." God has done everything he can for his people. But what have they done? "They have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider." You think about that. An animal knows who the master is. The animal knows where the blessings come from. My dad always said, "Don't feed that dog." He was joking around a little bit. But you feed that dog, what'll happen? That dog's going to come back. You feed those cats, you know what'll happen? They'll come back. They know where the blessings come from. You think about that. Animals know where the blessings come from. The animals know who their master is, where the blessings come from. But God's people have got to a point, they don't know where their blessings are coming from. They're not acknowledging God. They're rebelling against God. In fact, I think their pride is certainly creeping in. Even the animals know their master. Even the animals know where the blessings come from. But God's people have come to a point where they are rebelling, and they're not even acknowledging where these blessings come from. As we continue on, we're just going to see the picture of this sin-sick nation. Verses 4 through 8, it says, "The last sinful nation, the people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints, from the sole of the foot, even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and sores. They have not been clothed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So the daughters of Zion is left as a booth in the vineyard, as a hut in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city." A people that's rebelling against God. A people that cannot acknowledge where their blessings come from. A people that we start to see the sin that is described. And as we go down through those verses, what we see Isaiah describing is a nation that is sick from head to toe. A nation that is sick from head to toe. A nation that is rebelling. A nation that cannot see where its blessings come from. A sin-sick nation from head to toe. What a description. They have backslid. They have provoked God to anger. God is not happy with the sin that he sees. And you think about this from the perspective of the Old Testament. This is God's people. This is the nation that God has done so much for, has gone out of slavery, gone out of Egypt, has blessed them, given them a home, given them a land, given them all these blessings, and they're turning their back on God and saying no. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, it says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, even God's people." And that's what we have in the Old Testament.
And certainly as we look around, perhaps a sin-sick nation today, a nation that is sick from head to toe. What a picture. But look at verse 9. I think verse 9 actually gives a little bit of hope here. It starts talking about a remnant. It says, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, who would have become like Sodom? We would have been made like Gomorrah. It's almost like in verse 9, there's a reference to, you know what, the nation is sick, but there are a few people that are still faithful. And you're going to see this, that term is used all throughout the Old Testament when it comes to this idea of the children of Israel being taken off into captivity. You have this idea of a remnant. A remnant. Now sometimes people in the religious world will take a lost tribe. But you know what I see in the Bible says? A remnant, a remnant, a remnant, a remnant, a remnant. What is a remnant? Well, it's a small part. It's a leftover. A small part or leftover. Perhaps if you were sowing and you're trying to make something, typically you'll have a remnant left over. I know I was doing wood floor in my house and there was a remnant of wood floor that I had left. God has a nation of people, but there is hope in a remnant that will be saved. But certainly, when you think about a remnant, after all this has happened, when God's people are going to be ripped and spread all over, and all these things happen, so you think about that. It says, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Without these few individuals that are good, these individuals that are doing those things that are right, God's nation would almost come to the effect of what? Sodom and Gomorrah. We remember that from the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 18 and Genesis chapter 18 and chapter 19. We have Sodom and Gomorrah, and we have all the sins that are going on in these cities. And we remember that Abraham starts to talk with God, and he starts to say, would you spare Sodom and Gomorrah if there was this many righteous? And basically, he just works his way down. And what is realized is there are not hardly any in Sodom and Gomorrah. You think about that. This description being used is just telling you how far the nation has fallen, how far God's people have fallen. To be referenced to as Sodom and Gomorrah, there are still individuals that are good. There are still individuals, but that number is very few. That number is very few. We have a picture of a sinful group of individuals. I tell you, what's powerful, though, is this remnant of individuals that, you know, Israel, and the north and south, as collectively Judah, Israel, they're going to be taken away and they're going to go into captivity. But you know what? A remnant is going to come back. And we remember that Ezra and Nehemiah lead this remnant back. And what's powerful, I think, is that when we look at this remnant, look at their faith. And look at the way that they conduct themselves. You know, I think of Nehemiah, when they come back from captivity, when we have these individuals that come back, they come back, I think they are resolved after they have went through so much hardship and adversity, after they've seen the things that have happened, and as they reflect on things that have happened, we can learn from the past. But what does Nehemiah do when he shows up to Jerusalem? He rebuilds the wall. How many days does it take him? 52. 52 days to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. These individuals, the children of God, you know, God's people, they're going to go through a lot. But when these individuals return, when this remnant returns, these are going to be powerful individuals. These are going to be individuals that are resolved. These are going to be individuals with faith. And these are individuals that are going to fight that which is right. They know what they had and what was lost and what was stripped away. And they come back and they return. And Ezra comes back and he had the process there with Ezra. And Nehemiah comes back and he rebuilds the wall. And you know why they could rebuild the walls in 52 days? Because it said they had a mind to work. Is anybody working for the Lord right now, hardly, in this nation? Not very many. Not many are working for the Lord. And what a sad picture we have. Not only do we have a sinful nation, but verses 10 through 15, we see a picture. It's a bleak picture of a nation that has turned their back on God. They're rebelling. They don't know where their blessings are coming from. They're sinning. Verses 10 through 15, not only do we see a sinful nation, but we see a group of individuals that are not worshiping correctly. Verses 10 through 15. I'll just read verses 10 and 11 to get started. It says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God,
you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and of the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. Wait. Verses 10 and 11. The people, even though the nation is sinful, what are they still doing? They are still sacrificing. But wait, why is God not pleased with their sacrifices? Why is God not pleased with their sacrifice? You look at verses 10 and 11. We have a sinful nation, and they are offering sacrifices. Look at verse 11. It says, for what purpose is the multitude of the sacrifices to me? They are sacrificing. We have a sinful nation that's sacrificing. And you know what? We can look around, and we can see religious individuals that believe they're sacrificing to God. God is not going to be pleased with their sacrifices. One, because of their sinful behavior. But two, because they're not doing it correctly. It astounds me in the religious world today that it seems like nobody is going to say that that worship can go wrong. But yet we see it time and time again in the Old Testament that we have God's people whose worship is not accepted, their worship is rejected by God because they are not doing it in a correct way. We have God's people, a sinful nation, they are offering a multitude of sacrifices, and God says, why are you offering a multitude of sacrifices? To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of the fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Why is God displeased? Let's look at verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13, it says, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my court? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moon, the Sabbath, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. What's the problem? I think their worship has become formalistic. I think that this sinful nation is happy to get together. I think they're happy to assemble. I think they're happy to make sacrifices, but their heart is not in it, and they're not doing it in spirit and in truth as we see in the New Testament. Oh yeah, you can go through the motions. You can kill a cattle if you want. You can make these sacrifices. But when your heart is not in it, when you're not doing it for the right reasons, it's futile. And that's exactly what it says here. It says, I have had enough of the burnt offerings. I have had enough of the burnt offerings. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. Why? Verses 12 and 13, it says, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my court? Bring no more futile sacrifices. They're worthless. If you are going to make sacrifices to God and just continue in the sinful lifestyle, if you are going to make sacrifices to God and you're not going to put your heart into it, that's the problem. And you know what is a problem back then and it's a problem today. In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, we see that we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. Spirit and in truth. And certainly spirit is our attitude and truth. We realize that God's word is the truth. So we have to worship by what God says and with the right attitude. I think they are going through the motions. I think we have a sinful nation that's going through the motions, and God is not satisfied. And he is going to reject this worship. It is not acceptable to him, and he's actually tired of it. He's tired of it. He says these sacrifices are futile. In Isaiah, as we continue on, verses 14 and 15, it says, your new moon and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood. You think of such a consequence. What's the consequence of not worshiping our God in spirit and in truth? He will reject it. He will not hear it. And I think that's what's happening with the sinful nation here, is that God, even though they're going through the motions, they're making sacrifices, they're doing certain things that appear to be religious, but they're not doing it in the right way. And God rejects it. What's the consequence of worship that's not in spirit and in truth? Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. I tell you, that's quite a consequence, wouldn't you say? That you're going to go through all these things. You're going to put on all the show, but it's all wasted. I don't know about you, but I don't know if that those words just hit me so hard. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood. Certainly, this could be connected to that they're so sinful that there's a lot of killing in the land. But as we read more of Isaiah, we see that they're not really caring for individuals. And when we think about blood on somebody's hands, if you have blood on your hands, can you really say you're innocent? You know what I mean? So I think certainly there's a lot of murder and killing in the land, but it might go a step deeper than that. It might be the idea of you are not innocent. You are not innocent. There's blood on your hands. Your hands are full of blood. Isaiah is showing here a vision. And we see a sinful nation, and we see a nation whose worship has been corrupted. And if we found ourselves in such a situation, if we found ourselves in such a situation where a nation was sinful, if we found ourselves in such a situation where worship is being corrupted all around, what would the answer be? And I think that Isaiah is going to try to get into an answer here in the next few verses. But worship can certainly be in vain. And actually, in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, it's actually quoted in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Our worship can be vain. Our worship can be futile. Our worship can be worthless if we don't do it correctly. And I think that's what we see with here in this vision. Last thing I want to look at, verses 16 through 20, is we see we have a sinful nation. We have a nation that has fallen out of doing worship correctly because they have sin, and I think also because their heart's not in it. But what we see, verses 16 through 20, is a call for reformation, a call to reform their lives, a call to get back to that which is right. Let's look at verses 16 and 17 because there's going to be a solution here. It says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doing from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. You know, there's a solution there. It's packed up in a nice little package there in verses 16 and 17. You want to change things? You want to turn things around? Well, why don't you stop doing evil and learn to do good? Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow. You know, there are two aspects of Christianity, and I think a lot of the prophets hit on both of them. Is one aspect of Christianity is certainly following the Bible, following the truth. But we can't lose the heart of Christianity. And we see a lot of prophets that really go after that. Is that, yeah, you can follow the law, you can follow the regulations, but if you lose the heart of it, if you lose the compassion, it's worthless. And I think that's what's happening in their worship. They're making sacrifices, but their heart isn't in it. And our Christianity, we have to watch out for both those things. That we're doing everything in spirit and in truth. That we're watching at what the Bible says, but we're not losing compassion, we're not losing love. Because this is a group of individuals that is doing evil, they're not doing good, and look, I think they've lost compassion. It says, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Christianity without compassion is certainly a sad Christianity indeed. We need to have both hearts. We need to have the heart and we need to have the Bible as well. And certainly many times, we need to think about what are we stronger at with, as the Lord's church. Perhaps we're really strong with our Bible, but if we lack compassion, we've missed out on Christianity. There are people that have a lot of compassion, but if they miss out on the Bible, if they miss out on the truth of the Bible, they are also in a hard spot. We must make sure that we're keeping both. But a simple solution there, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Do that which is good. Don't do those things which are evil. And we kind of have a package there of things to be done. What does God want you to do? Verse 18 says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. there is an idea of reformation. There's an idea of repentance. There's an idea of change. There's an idea of there needs to be a cleansing. Why? Because we have a sinful nation. We have a nation that is not worshiping the way that they should. And it is certainly being addressed. The idea of getting right. Let's reason together. Let's do these things that are good. You know, sin leads to stain. And it's a stain that can only be removed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And certainly, I think, removing sin and being cleansed is conditional. Look at verses 19 and 20. The removing of sin, going through reformation, changing your life. Does it have conditions? Verses 19 and 20. It says, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You know, you think about that. You look at that. There is a clear picture there, and I think that many times people miss out on it. To be a Christian, to be a servant, we have to be willing and obedient. And there's a lot of people that say, I'm going to be a Christian, but I'm not going to be obedient. It doesn't work that way. God is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. People want to run away from obedience. It says, if you are willing and obedient. Well, what's the opposite of that? Well, verse 20, it says, if you refuse and rebel. Christianity is not a life of rebellion, and that's exactly what we have here, a picture of in Isaiah chapter 1. We have a picture of a people that's rebelling. And anywhere you think you see rebelling in the Bible, I suggest to you, if it's a Christian, it's actually obedient. Well, what are you talking about, Miles? I remember in the Old Testament we have Daniel, and we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they were disobedient, and they didn't bow down to the statue. Wait, they're being obedient to God. See, the question for the Christian is, who are you going to be obedient to first? And the Christian life is obedient. And you might say, look at this Christian, they're rebelling. I suggest you look again at the Scriptures, because they're actually being obedient to the thing that they should do, which is God. You think of the New Testament. You say, look, in Acts chapter 5, look throughout the New Testament, they're rebelling against the government authority. They are continuing to preach about Jesus. Oh, they're being obedient to God. The life of a Christian is not a life of rebellion. It is not a life of rebellion. And unfortunately, we see God's people doing that in the Old Testament. They are rebelling, and they have forgotten who their God is. Certainly, if you want to become a New Testament Christian, you need to be obedient. Obedient to what God has said. If you love me, keep my commandments. We see a pattern established. Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized. Perhaps you need to become a New Testament Christian. Perhaps you need the prayers of the church. But reformation is a call that goes out today. To change our lives, to be aligned with God. If you're subject to invitation anyway, we ask to please come as we stand as we sing.